I want you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, for our first sermon in verses 17 through 30. I'll start the reading at verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, then handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it would be rightly said of the blandest genealogy in First Chronicles that when we take up your word, we are upon holy ground. How much more when we come to the scene of the cross? I ask, Father, as I do each week, but I feel it particularly this morning, that you would watch over us in these things, that you would bless the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts, that as your word is read and preached and heard, we would hear a voice from heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. After Jesus entered the city, during the triumphal entry, after he'd been sought by Jews and Greeks alike, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He gathered in an upper room with his disciples, and he had a long night in which he had a great deal to say to them. He closed that night in prayer, and he opened that prayer with these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The center of that hour is the cross. We've come to the very heart of the matter, the root of true religion. It'll take more than one sermon to consider this text. What I want to do this morning is I want to start with what we might call the wide shot, the establishing shot. I want to primarily look at the scene. And I want to look at it. I'll divide my sermon into two parts. And then I'm going to look at each of those parts by two lights. That is, the two parts. I want to look at our Lord on the cross and our religion in the world. And I want to look at each of those things in the light of sight and the light of faith. The light of sight and the light of faith. So consider first our Lord on the cross. As you contemplate this scene, as I read this scene to you, and you inevitably pictured the scene some way, somehow in your mind, you're not just following millions of people, you're following billions of people. Billions of people have some image of this scene in their head. Whether they got it from reading the Gospels themselves, whether they got it from hearing it preached or taught in a Sunday school class, or whether they've seen it in one of the innumerable images of this scene. This scene has been drawn and painted and put in illuminated manuscripts and made with mosaics and etched on glass and precious stones and metal. It's been sculpted. It's been filmed, that is, portrayed on film. There's virtually no medium, in fact, I dare venture to say, there's no medium of visual representation known to man that hasn't been used to depict this scene. You might be like me, the crotchety minority that thinks that the second commandment would discourage that activity. That's a minority report. That's even a minority report amongst the Reformed. Whatever your opinion about that, whether you think it's wise or not, it's inarguable that the world is full of images of this scene. And as a one-time art student, I have been quizzed on many of them, seen more than I can recall from 20 centuries of art history, from ancient scribblings to modern paintings to everything in between. Essentially, if you name an old master, you can just Google their name and crucifixion to get their version. You know, Michelangelo, Rubens, Rembrandt, Velasquez, Caravaggio, Tintoretto, you name them, they've done it. Except for Leonardo, oddly enough. But largely, they've done it. And they're outnumbered by the second and third tier artists, and they're all outnumbered by the anonymous ones. So everyone, whether you like it, love it, hate it, take no interest in it, everyone, essentially, practically speaking, has some image. It's very interesting as you contemplate the art. You contemplate the art of the cross. It essentially, this is broadly speaking, but it essentially falls into two emphases. There are those that emphasize or try to emphasize the divine transcendence of the scene. And there are those that try to emphasize the human suffering of the scene. It's one or the other. One goes for the glory, one goes for the gore. And it's not accidental that they fall out that way, usually regardless of the intention of the artist, whether it's a conscious intention or an unconscious intention, they usually fall out one side or the other. If they're emphasizing the divine transcendence, you know, it can be a halo on Jesus, a seraphic or beatific countenance, his eyes uplifted, his body posed, not much blood. The other figures in the scene composed around him in an adorific way, looking up, light falling dramatically. There's lots of ways to give the sense of holiness and otherness. Those kinds of artworks are not trying to show the reality of the visual scene. They're trying to show the meaning of the scene, the substance. Conversely, there are those who go the other way, and Jesus' body is twisted. It's in agony. His fingers are curled. There's lots of blood. His face is downcast. The cross, rather than being up high, is usually lower to the ground, as it almost assuredly was. And those artists are trying to show you what it really looked like. And they may either have no interest in the theology, or they just let you, they assume that you have the theology already. It's not accidental that the art falls out that way, because it's very hard to do both at the same time. How would you, in the same countenance, show agony and serenity? That'd be quite the painter. It's very hard in a fixed frame, a fixed moment, to capture not just two different things going on, but two opposite things going on. This is a scene of victory clothed in defeat. It would take a master hand, a truly master hand. Well, I want us to contemplate it that way. Look first with the natural eye. Look at this scene by sight, and what do you see? It's pathetic in the full range of the meanings of that word. It is pathetic. It's really, it's tawdry. It's grotesque. It is a series of degradations of Jesus. I'll give you his degradation in five words. We'll start with delivered. He's handed over or delivered like a sack of potatoes, which is how he's been treated to this point. You recall, as we saw, the bartering, the shoving back and forth between Pilate and the priests. The priests want him dead, Pilate wants him freed, and neither one of them wants to give satisfaction to the other, and they are pushing back and forth until the priests lay hold of the lever by which they can bend Pilate to their will, the threat of appealing to Caesar. And so Pilate serves his own interests, bows to their will, and Jesus, like a prized turkey or something else, one, is delivered to be crucified. Second word, he's paraded. It says that he carries his cross. He goes out bearing his own cross. That wasn't just labor-saving device for the Romans. This is a public service announcement to the citizens. Defy Rome, get sideways with Pilate or the authorities, and this is what will happen to you. It's an announcement, and it's a degradation of Jesus as he is paraded through the streets as the worst of the worst. Romans wouldn't crucify Romans. It was such a wretched death. The only time a Roman was crucified was with express permission of the emperor, because it was too degrading, too shameful, too painful a death. But Jesus is paraded as such scum through the streets. John, as he is wont to do, is out of step in the details that he curates, out of step with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell us about Simon the Cyrene. That is, partway through the trek, Jesus just gives out. He's already been scourged and beaten. He gives out, and another is pressed to carry the cross. John doesn't give us that detail because John has different agenda, a different emphasis than they, and a particular emphasis of his gospel is Jesus' full and willing embrace of this assignment. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so the detail he presses upon us is Christ himself bearing the cross. Third step of degradation is numbered. He's delivered, paraded, and numbered. As I said, there's no details of what it means to be crucified in the text, because everyone in John's generation knew exactly what a crucifixion meant. They don't need, as some people like to go through all the steps of asphyxiation and organ failure and all the rest. He simply mentions that he's crucified with the detail that there are two others to the right and to the left of him. Now, Luke does an amazing thing with that, giving us the detail that both of those men began hurling abuse at Jesus, but then one repents, which is a lovely parable about the work of Christ in the world, dividing not the righteous and the sinners, but sinners and save sinners. But that's Luke, and we're not in Luke, we're in John. He doesn't give us any of that. He simply has him there, evoking undoubtedly, evoking undoubtedly the words of Isaiah 53:12. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. If he didn't tell us he was in the middle, you wouldn't even know which one he was. Romans are doing this in batches, and Jesus is just part of the batch, numbered amongst the transgressors. He's delivered, he's paraded, he's numbered, and he's plundered. Our Lord famously said of his vast estate, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His only known property are the things that he wore. And as our Lord is crucified, the soldiers are pawing through his clothes, not even waiting for him to be dead. They're pawing through his clothes. What a degradation. It's a degradation to the soldiers, but it's a degradation to Christ as well. I hope this is not too trivial, but I couldn't help but think of a scene from the Christmas Carol. Because my family makes me read it every year, I have all the scenes in my head. You may recall Scrooge the Wretched is shown an image of his future if he stays in his sin, and he's shown what will happen at his death. And the three people that had access to his house, the laundress, the charwoman, and the undertaker's man, plunder him. While his body is still in the house, they rip down the curtains off the bed and the shirt off his body. And they all meet unknowingly at a wretched pawnbroker's establishment to see what they can get. It is a way both to show their degradation, that they would steal in that way, but mostly to show the degradation of such a man. But even in death, there was no dignity for him. That sort of indignity is being heaped upon Jesus as his only goods are being parsed out even before his dying eyes. It's wretched. Delivered, paraded, numbered, plundered, slaked. Little moment there in verses 28 and 29, Jesus says near the end, "I am thirsty." And his thirst is met with a sponge of sour wine. Good men are divided. Is this an act of mercy or mocking? J.C. Ryle, someone I like and generally agree with, is persuaded this is an act of mercy. I'm persuaded he's wrong. This is not an act of mercy. A man dying and dying of thirst does not want vinegar. And it's not a wild speculation. If you read Luke's account, he actually joins the mocking of the soldiers to the giving of the vinegar. And perhaps more pointedly than that, in my mind, when David is describing in Psalm 69, his suffering at the hands of others, he uses this very image. "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And it's in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word, vinegar, sour wine, same word. To the very end, this is a scene, a pathetic and tawdry scene. It is animated with the light of a dark carnival. As indignations and degradations are heaped upon Jesus and as they're evidenced in those all around him. In these soldiers that are pawing through his stuff and in Pilate and the priest who are continuing their petty little argument. Who's on top? Who's on top? Pilate did what was not infrequently done with the crucified. He put a sign over the crucified one. Generally, the sign was to tell you why they're being crucified. But Pilate takes opportunity of this practice to poke the Jews in the eye by writing on the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He's not honoring Jesus, he's poking them. Here's your king. Here's your king, Jews, a Nazarene, not a place of respect, and a wretch. Look, here's your king, the naked guy who's bleeding from top to bottom. They feel the poke. They feel it because they object. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews. Pilate gets the last word. What I've written, I've written. They're like children in the middle of an important family gathering, children having a bickering, a little scene of bickering over who got this or who got that, unaware of the great thing that is happening around them. So these two sides continue. That's what sight sees. That's what you would see with the natural eye. You'd see a lot of gore, and you see no glory. You see no halos. There's no beautiful light falling just so. There's no soundtrack in the background. There's no evident glory. But there is glory here. If you look at this scene with faith, there is glory here. Exactly as our Lord prayed, glorify your Son. He is glorified. There is the glory of God. He prayed, glorify your Son, and that the Son would glorify the Father. God is glorified in this scene. He's glorified as his power and his grace are exhibited. His power and his grace are exhibited. You see that power as God transforms what's going on here. That is, this is a gathering of wicked men. Wicked men that don't like each other, but their wickedness has collided and produced the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. These are wicked men who each have their own wicked agenda. But what we see at this scene is God bending these wicked men, bending their purposes, bending their actions to his good end. Transforming them into unwitting servants of the gospel. Unwitting servants. Look at Caiaphas. He's not named in this text. He was named previously in the trials, but he is the name. We're referring here to the chief priests. He would be chief amongst them. But look at Caiaphas and the priests. For the very first time in their entire lives, they are fulfilling their office. For the very first time in their lives, they're fulfilling their office of offering a sacrifice that takes away sin, albeit through the hands of the Romans. Caiaphas, the fool, even declared this as his purpose, unwittingly, when he said back in chapter 11, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not die. He meant murder. He meant this. But as John says, being high priest, he spoke better than he knew. He prophesied. For the first time ever, they're offering a sacrifice via the Romans. Notice a word that's easily passed over in our text in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. He went out. He went out of what? He went out of the city. So what? I mean, that's just that's just a logical fact. You don't do crucifixions, at the intersection in town. Oh, but that detail means a lot more than they know. You don't have to take my word for it. Take the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews takes that detail and appeals to Leviticus, and has this to say to us. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. The bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The priest simply mean murder. All they see, all Caiaphas sees, is a clever way to get rid of an enemy. He has no idea that what he's accomplishing is God's most profound purpose in the world, to atone for the sins of his people. He's oblivious. This is the power of God being demonstrated in him. All he sees is murder, and all the crowd would see is murder. But what do you see? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the other side of the coin. Pilate. Who is Pilate? Why, he serves the emperor, doesn't he? He serves Tiberius. And as we know from his behavior in history and in Scripture, he serves himself. That is, he tries to tailor his interests under the authority of the emperor. So he has made his decisions throughout this trial based on his own interests. What he doesn't realize, though he thinks, and he's dressed, and he's housed, and he's hailed as a servant of the emperor Tiberius, what he doesn't realize is he's a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant of a greater king. He doesn't know it. Recall that in John's Gospels, three times Jesus spoke of his coming death with the language of being lifted up. He spoke that way to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He spoke that way to the Jews in chapter 8. And he spoke to a mixed multitude in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, when he spoke in this way of being lifted up, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." John appends to that, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So as Jesus contemplates that death on the cross, when he is lifted up, he says that he will draw all men to himself. And so what does Pilate put above his head? He puts his title in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. He puts it in the three languages, essentially, of that world. He puts it in the language of religion and culture and power. He puts it in, whether it's the language of the marketplace or the corridors of power, whether it's the language of the high, the low, the religious or the irreligious, everyone, anyone that can read anything can read this. He doesn't realize what he's doing. He is acting the part of one of Jesus's first heralds, proclaiming a central tenet of the gospel, that the king of the Jews becomes a king of anyone that will lay hold of him. So as he thinks he's mocking the Jews, he's actually beginning to proclaim the gospel, a gospel that Paul will describe in this way. He speaks of the gospel as a renewal of us within. We are renewed in the inner man. We're made again. We're born again. Who does that come to? Paul says in Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. Pilate thinks he's having a joke on the Jews and avoiding a bad performance review from Caesar. He's proclaiming the gospel that goes out to the whole world. He's one of the very first to take a step in the business of drawing all men to Christ. Now, Lord willing, we're going to look more at the cross next time. What I want to do with the rest of this morning, in case you thought I was finishing, what I want to do with the rest of this morning is, from this wide shot of the scene I want us to think a little bit about our religion and ourselves in the world. This scene helps us to understand that somewhat. Jesus has said in more than one way, as they treat me, so they will treat you. As they hated me, so they will hate you. As some have listened to me, so they will listen to you. Where the master goes, where we go. Where the head goes, so the body goes. So this scene, this how Jesus is perceived at the scene and how this scene is perceived helps us understand how the gospel is perceived, how the church is perceived. It is perceived both in terms of sight and perceived in terms of faith. Many people they hear the gospel, they see the church, all they see is the surface. Like those who just saw another guy getting killed. Oh, Romans are killing another one. That's all they saw. So it is. In different ways, people hear the gospel, they meet the gospel, they hear the good news, they encounter a Christian, they maybe even visit a church or know something about a church, and they respond completely on the level of sight. Some, like Pilate, are, I think Pilate is just befuddled by Jesus. He's confused. He's not actually all that hostile to Jesus. He's tried repeatedly to set him free. He doesn't want to kill him, not because he's all that upright a man, as we see. He'd go, yeah, all right, I'll do it, I'll kill him. He doesn't want to satisfy his opponents, and he probably doesn't want to kill somebody that he himself has said three times is innocent. But he doesn't understand Jesus. You can hear it in their conversation. He doesn't understand why he won't try to get himself free. He won't say something to get himself off the hook. He's throwing his life away. That's what Pilate thinks. Pilate's not interested in eternal truths or ethereal kingdoms. Well, his soldiers are a reflection of him. Think about those soldiers. The Son of God. The most important event in the history of the world is happening feet away. What are they saying? Free clothes, free clothes. Is that an encapsulation of the world? Pilate doesn't know what to make of him. Or anyone that cares. He doesn't understand why the Jews hate him so much or the disciples love him so much. It just doesn't make sense to him. And so it is. Many of the people in the world, they hear the gospel, they meet Christians, they hear about whatever. Free clothes. free Wi-Fi. They don't get it. Why would you throw your life away on a book? Why would you squander your potential or the potential for satisfaction? Why would you deny yourself anything over a book or a dead guy? Befuddled. That's part of the world's reaction. The other part is like the priests. They hate Jesus. And they hate you. They hate the gospel. They perceive in Jesus a threat. They perceive in the gospel a threat. They perceive in the scriptures a threat to their kingdom, to their autonomy, to their freedom, to their desires. They perceive a threat, and that threat must be mocked. It must be derided. It must be vilified. And if the opportunity is given, it must be eradicated. Beloved, we are seeing that face more and more and more. Both things have always been present in the world. They've always been present in our culture. But what we have seen most of our history, we've seen the condescending face, the condescending voice. Whatever. If you want to throw away a Sunday, I'll be at the beach. It's nice for you. I'm glad you like it. That's the face that we have seen in the world, in our culture mostly. That face is giving way more and more to rage, to an outwardly spoken and expressed hatred of Christ and all things Christ. And a willingness to be deranged about it. To argue against reality. Reality itself. Just as the priests of God are willing to kill the Son of God, just as they're willing, after Jesus has, he's manifestly innocent, he's manifestly good, he's manifestly upright, and he's just come through a trial where the judge has said 3 times, I find no guilt in this man, and they are still more than willing to murder him. That's an argument with reality itself, and we're seeing that now. As vocabulary words that we used to think were, I mean, they were as solid as the rock of Gibraltar, you know, like marriage, man, woman. Those words don't mean, we're willing to overturn reality in a hatred of Christ. That's what's underneath it all. They perceive a threat. It is shocking, but it should be no shock. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, if they've treated the head of the household or called the head of the household Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to do to you? If this is the way they're going to treat the master, what do you think the slave's going to get? If men were willing to take the life of the Son of God, do you think they're going to be restrained from trying to stamp out his teachings or his followers' place in the public square? Not at all. Not at all. So the world looks upon the gospel and all they see is something either ridiculous or something that threatens. What do you see, believer? When you think about the promise of the gospel in the world, what do you perceive? A new moral code? A new law code? A new list of do's and don'ts and how to live? Is that what you perceive? I hope not. I hope you perceive a whole lot more than that. You should be perceiving a new creation. When you hear the gospel, when you contemplate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should be thinking about a new creation. Consider that little scene. It's a sub-scene of this one between Jesus, his mother, and John. The beloved disciple is John, as we've discussed before. It's this little scene where, as he's dying, he commits her to his care and him to her. What is that about? Now, I will tell you that Roman Catholic theology has made far too much of this scene. Far too much. And bizarrely so, in my judgment. They have said what John is a representative of all believers. And now John has come under the mothering, loving care of the mother, Mary, who is now the head of the household, the mother of us all. Well, that's a lot to shove into this little scene, particularly since it's Mary who is committed into the care of John, not the reverse. She enters into his. So they read way too much in service to their Marian theology. They read too much. But what do Protestants read? I think many Protestants read too little. Too little in the scene. What are they? This is typically what Protestants will say of this scene is they'll say, look, what a good man, what a good son, what a loving... Look at the love of Jesus. He's keeping the fifth commandment to the nth degree, even in the agony of death, as a good son, out of filial love to his mother. He makes provision for his mother, even at the moment of his death. True. That's true. I think there's more here than that. I think there's more here than that. Look at the language. We have Mary, who's not named, though other Marys are. Interesting. So it's his mother, who is not named. We have his address to her, which is not mother. It's woman. And we have a reference to an hour. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Those three things have a very strong echo of the only other scene in John's gospel between Jesus and Mary. It's at the very beginning of his ministry, all the way back in chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, when the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And then what follows that? His first inaugural miracle, which is a miracle of transformation. Transformation. Now look at this scene. At the other end of his earthly ministry, the very other end of his earthly ministry, the hour has come that he spoke of at that first miracle. The hour is at hand, and Christ does a work of transformation. Because John and Mary have a new relationship. John has a mother, and Mary has other children. Neither of them needs an earthly provision in that regard. But they are established in a new relationship of love at the cross. When it says, from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household, you can understand that to mean simply from that moment, henceforth. But after all this time in John's gospel, where the reference to the hour, to the hour, to the hour is to the cross, I think that's what we ought to be hearing from the scene of the cross, as John, the beloved disciple who loves Jesus, and Mary, who loves her son, as they are standing there, lovers of Christ, loved by him, at that cross, he gives them a new relationship one to the other, a relationship of love. And that is emblematic of the entire work of the gospel and the church in the world. It's a new creation. From that hour, what has Jesus said? Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? That you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the answer for sin. What has he said of his disciples? They will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. At the cross, the love of God is poured out on us, and it's poured out in us. And we are transformed. We are new creatures in a new creation with a new relationship to God through Christ and through one another in Christ. And it's made emblematic in the love between John and Mary. That should be the character of all Christians, that we have this otherworldly love for one another. When the world hears the gospel, when they hear a call to be born again, to be atoned for, to be made clean, to have Christ as their Lord, they hear a threat. They're not wrong. It is a threat to do away with the world that they've known, to do away with the world of sin, Satan, and death. And enter into a world of life and love in Christ Jesus. There's a lot more that could be said. It's a lot to get into a sermon. It's too much for one canvas, as you might say. It's really just one question for today. As you contemplate this scene, what do you see? The gore or the glory? Do you see just a man dead? Do you see the end of Jesus? Or do you see the beginning of a new world in him? I pray that God would give us eyes to see him rightly and then to live according to that spiritual sight. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you today. I perhaps have taxed your people a bit. But I pray, Father, that I have not. By your grace, by your Spirit amongst us, that even in part or portion, we are seeing our Savior. And as we see him, we're laying hold of the promise made first to Philip, but to all of us, that as we see the Lord Jesus, we see the Father. And as we see him, the new Adam, we see ourselves born again in him, we see the beginning of a new creation. And we see its end. The true glory of God when all things in Christ are placed at your feet, that you may be all in all. Help us each week. Help us each day as we take up your word to see more and more of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.